In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As the sun displays itself in dazzling beauty moments before darkness prevails, so Jesus, in godly glory, triumphantly appears in Jerusalem shortly before his death. Jesus proceeds towards Jerusalem from Bethany with a great crowd. Word reaches Jerusalem, he is coming. The people gather palm branches and proceed towards Bethpage, a village near the summit of Mount of Olives. When Jesus saw them coming to greet him from Jerusalem, he sent his disciples for a young ass. The disciples led the animal to Jesus, and they laid their cloaks upon it. They helped him to mount. They spread their cloaks on the roadway as he moved along. The words of Zechariah were being fulfilled. Rejoice heartily, O daughter of Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter Jerusalem. See, your king shall come to you. A just Savior is he, meek and riding on an ass, on a colt, the fold of a beast of burden. On the Mount of Olives, like two great waves, the crowds met and proceeded as a sea of praise towards the city of Jerusalem. Those preceding him as well as those following crowd out. And we have these different acclamations that the people shouted that day. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the reign of our father David to come. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the King of Israel. Luke tells us that coming within sight of the city, Jesus wept over it, and he said, if only you had known the path to peace this day, but you have completely lost it from view. As he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred to its depths, demanding, who is this? And the crowd kept answering, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. The Pharisees, like brooding vultures, stood by despairingly. God wrung from their bitter hearts prophetic words, see, there is nothing you can do. The whole world has run after him. Some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He replied, if they were to keep silence, I tell you, the very stones would cry out. Jesus clearly confirms, this is the day the Lord hath made. It is out of human hands. The Father wills to glorify his Son. The words prayed by the Jews during the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths and during the Feast of the Passover fill the minds of the people. Open to me the gates of justice. I will enter them and give thanks to the Lord. This gate is the Lord's. The just shall enter it. I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me and have been my Savior. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. By the Lord has this been done. It is wonderful in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. O Lord, grant salvation. O Lord, grant prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Join in procession with leafy boughs to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. O my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his kindness endures forever. These words are taken from Psalm 1:18. The Synoptic Gospels tell us that the procession ended in the temple. As the prophets foretold, the Lord would suddenly appear within his temple. St. Mark writes, "He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple precincts. He inspected everything there." Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus immediately drove out all those engaged in buying and selling, and even children, to the outrage of the chief priests and scribes, were shouting out in the temple precincts, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Although Hosanna is an acclamation of praise, the words mean, "Save us." "Do you not hear what they are saying?" they asked him. Jesus said to them, "Of course I do. Did you never read this? From the speech of infants and children, you have framed a hymn of praise." The Synoptic Gospels presented a picture of a messianic king who comes to claim his capital and his temple. John gives a different interpretation. We certainly know the events were hidden from their eyes on the day of its occurrence. Even though he had performed symbolic actions foretold in the scriptures, the meaning of these actions were misinterpreted. We read, "At first the disciples did not understand all this, but after Jesus was glorified, they recalled that the people had done to him precisely what had been written about him." For John, Jesus' triumphant entrance into Jerusalem was a recognition of his messianic ship. He was the Messiah. Apparently, the Spirit of God swept through the hearts of the people, and they knew Jesus to be the Messiah. But always, the moment of divine inspiration must be distinguished from the moment that follows, the moment wherein man responds to inspiration. This moment may not be divinely inspired. It may well be motivated by the human spirit, or even perverted by the evil one. The Jews recognized the Messiah and immediately interpreted his role according to their expectations. They were to miss the signs. John indicates this misunderstanding when he mentions the crowd carrying palms. The knowledge of Jesus being the Messiah aroused national enthusiasm among the people. The palms symbolized their nationalism. Later, it appeared on their coinage during the second revolt of 132 A.D., when Simon Maccabeus recaptured the citadel of Jerusalem in 142 B.C., we read, "The Jews entered the citadel with shouts of jubilation, waving of palm branches, the music of harps and cymbals and lyres, and the singing of hymns and canticles, because a great enemy of Israel had been destroyed." 1 Maccabees chapter 13, verse 51. The word used by John for palm occurs in the Septuagint Greek Bible of the Old Testament only here in Maccabees. The expression that the crowd came out to meet him was a Greek expression, and it was used to express the joyful reception of a Greek ruler by the people of a city. No doubt the people beheld their kingly liberator, Jesus, coming to destroy the great enemies of Israel. All is true, but not in the realm of their expectations. John seeks to teach what should be the proper interpretation by having the people greet Jesus with the words from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For John, the coming of Jesus is the coming of Yahweh. This teaching is immediately reinforced by Jesus performing a symbolic gesture that demonstrated the nature of the Messiah and his mission. The teaching was lost upon the crowd. When Jesus called for the colt to ride, he sought to correct this misconception that he had come, or he was coming, as a national liberator. The prophet Zechariah had foretold, "Your king shall come to you as a just savior, is he, meek and riding on a colt. He shall banish the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The warrior's bow shall be banished, and he shall proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, for the blood of your covenant with me, I will bring forth your prisoners from the dungeons." Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. The title given by the crowd, King of Israel, recalls the words of the prophet Zephaniah. "Shout for joy, O daughter Zion. Sing joyfully, O Israel. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You have no future misfortune to fear. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty Savior." He goes on to say, "Yes, at that time I will deal with all who oppress you. I will save the lame and assemble the outcast. I will give them praise and renown in all the earth." Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 19. Recalling this prophecy to mind, John seeks to teach the Lord desired the crowd to see in the Lazarus resurrection a sign of a gift of life for people, for all people of the earth, not as a sign of national glory for Israel. And Zephaniah and the other prophets foretold that Jerusalem, filled with the Spirit of Yahweh, would find people streaming from the ends of the earth to take refuge in her. Matthew quoted Jesus as proclaiming this in the temple on this very day. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And the blind and the lame came to him inside the temple area, and he cured them. Jesus came to fulfill the spiritual destiny of Israel, a Catholic destiny, bringing salvation to all mankind. But the Jews were absorbed in national pride and longed for a Messiah giving them the physical conquest over their enemies, exalting them to world conquest. They had interpreted the prophets, the scriptures, as God's promising this through his chosen one, the Messiah. Once again, the Feast of Palm Sunday illustrates the truth that only God can interpret God. Only the Spirit of God can properly interpret the scriptures. Man has always a tendency to misinterpret. John swiftly brings the activities of Palm Sunday to a climactic conclusion. He follows the words of the Pharisees, "See, there is nothing you can do. The whole world has run after him," with a scene directly verifying these words. Among those who had come up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. They approached Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they put this request to him. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Philip and Andrew in turn came to inform Jesus. Perhaps John teaches us here that the Gentiles will come to see Jesus, believe in him, come to him through his apostles and disciples. Whether these particular Greeks ever saw Jesus, we are not told. But what we do see is the desire to see Jesus. And this must be interpreted a desire to believe in Jesus. And that this desire was of paramount importance to the Lord. This seemingly unimportant request signaled the arrival of the moment for which Jesus had come into this world. His hour had arrived. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. For these sheep I will give my life. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must lead them too. The Father loves me for this, that I lay down my life to take it up again. Jesus was a king, a good shepherd, anointed to die. Before these sheep could see him, he must first be lifted up. And once I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The hour for him to assume his universal kingship has arrived. Paradoxically, it was the hour for him to die, so that the great salvation seen in Revelation could be achieved. I saw before me a huge crowd which no one could count, from every nation and race, people and tongue. They stood before the throne and the Lamb, dressed in long white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation is from our God, who is seated on the throne, and from the Lamb." These are the ones who have survived the great period of trial. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9, 10, and 14. John tells us at this very moment, Jesus proclaims, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. My soul is troubled now, yet what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it was for this hour that I came. Father, glorify your name." In the fourth gospel, hour designates a unique and significant period in our Lord's life. The meaning of hour is best expressed when Jesus writes, "Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus realized that the hour had come for him to pass from this world to the Father." Jesus returns to the Father through his passion, death, resurrection. The hour begins Palm Sunday and ends Easter Sunday. The coming of the Gentiles indicate to Jesus, now is the hour. Their salvation can only flow from his death and resurrection. The goal of the hour is his glorification, his return to the Father. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod, K-A-B-O-D. When the scriptures speak of the glory or the kabod of God, two important elements are essential. Firstly, the invisible God must become visible. And secondly, he must become visible through acts of power. Moses told the Israelites that they would see the glory of God. They saw his glory in the daily manna given from heaven, and in the column of smoke and the pillar of fire that day and night guided them through the desert. The fourth gospel sees Jesus as the glory of God first, because Jesus, the Word, is God incarnate. He is the invisible God made visible in the humanity of Jesus Christ. Secondly, because all the signs, the deeds, and the words of Jesus are acts of divine power. It is the Father acting, speaking through Jesus. Jesus' death upon the cross is the supreme act of glorification of the Father and the Son. Our Lord looks upon his hour as the moment of glorification of his Father and himself. Jesus' acceptance of death is a supreme act of obedience on his part to the Father. This act of obedience is a supreme act of love of Jesus for the Father. The Father acknowledges by a voice from heaven that Jesus is his beloved Son. Since through Jesus' death can atonement for sin be made and reconciliation be achieved between men and the Father reveals his infinite love for all mankind by sending his Son into the world to save the world. St. John, in his first epistle, identifies the nature of God as essentially love. God is love. When Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your name," what does he mean? Throughout the fourth gospel, John identified Jesus with a name, Ego Eimi, the divine name. It is accomplished. In other words, we should say that "Father, glorify your name" means glorify me, Jesus, your Son. This is accomplished by Jesus' death upon the cross, for it is an act of supreme divine love. It's making divine love visible for man, and divine love visible in Christ for the Father by his obedience unto death. Jesus is revealed by his death upon the cross as agape, divine love. Greater love has no man than that he lays down his life for his friends. He is revealed truly as a son of the Father who lets rain fall upon the good and the evil. Jesus was indeed perfect, as his heavenly Father is perfect. In the fourth gospel, there will be no agony in the garden, but the echoes of the suffering humanity of Jesus come clearly to us. "My soul is troubled now," as we read in verse 27. His human soul, his human life, instinctively draws back in fear in face of the impending encounter with Satan, entwined in the sufferings and the death that lie ahead of him. The temptation comes to draw back and to seek deliverance. Should I say, "Father, save me from this hour"? He overcomes the temptation, for he sees in what lies ahead the will of God, the divine plan. He courageously commits himself to God's will with, "Father, glorify your name." That is his submission to God's will, to his divine plan, which involved his dying. The Father confirms that his will has been done and will be done on earth as it is in heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The three times in the scripture accounts, a voice has spoken from heaven to Jesus Christ, or concerning Jesus Christ. The first time was at his baptism. The second time was at the transfiguration on Mount Tabor. None of these occur in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the voice is heard at this moment. But all three episodes are connected with Jesus submitting himself to die. Jesus sees from his long submission, or from his loving submission to death, the hold of Satan over man will be destroyed. Now will this world's prince be driven out. And a better translation would be, now will this world's prince be cast down. The lifting up of Jesus will result in the casting down of the prince of this world, Satan. St. Paul refers to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, as God of this world. The world's rulers of this darkness in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. On the other hand, John teaches by the lifting up of Jesus, all men will be drawn to Jesus. The rabbis used to speak of conversion as to draw or to bring near to the Torah. The natural desire of loving men was to draw other men to the Torah, to share in the knowledge of God. The natural love of Jesus is to draw all men to himself, that they might know the Father. For these reasons, Jesus, with fear yet joy, embraces death. "It was for this I came to this hour." Sandwiched between verse 23 and 27, we have a magnificent commentary on glorification of God, on Christ's concept of life and death, and of his own life and death. "I solemnly assure you, unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." John chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus sees his human life like a grain of wheat that must forget itself and die. His death will bring life to all men. It will produce much fruit and become the bread of life. And whoever eats that bread will live forever. "The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." John chapter 6, verse 51. In this short parable, Jesus teaches the destiny of human life, whether it will be a productive or a non-productive existence. The teaching of the Master is that dying produces fruitfulness, and not to die means to remain unproductive. The harsh factor of the parable is its insistence that only through death does fruitfulness come. is real spiritual maturity achieved. Lest we think this parable applies only to Jesus, we are immediately informed the man who loves his life loses it, while the man who hates his life in this world preserves it to life eternal. Verse 25. This applies to you and me and to all mankind. In order to express the preference of one thing over the others, the scripture refers to it as loving one and hating the other. In other words, we are being taught that the person who prefers his natural life over his spiritual life will lose his life, will lose everything. But the man who prefers his spiritual life over his natural life, which is much more than his physical life, will preserve his natural life for life eternal. Moses expressed this teaching concretely when he placed before Israel God's commandments, telling them to choose to obey was to choose good. It was to choose life. To choose not to obey was to choose evil, was to choose death. He said, I place before you this day good and evil. Choose good and you will live. Choose evil and you will die. This same choice is daily before every man. Choose good or choose evil. To choose evil is to die to good. It is to die to life. To choose good, which means for a Christian to choose the will of God as revealed through Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, is to die to evil. This means to say no to many of my plans, to many of my desires, to many of my hopes and expectations. To die to death. Our choices determine whether our lives will be productive and fruitful or non-productive and barren. The cursed tree that bears no good fruit. Immediately following Jesus' first prophecy of his death, in St. Mark's Gospel, we hear the same teaching. Whoever would preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will preserve it. Both Mark and John indicate that Jesus has given a call to all disciples to willingly imitate Jesus by suffering and dying. Those Christians who advertise that life should be a here and now, nothing but a happy meal filled with ding-a-ling Christians are a bit premature. It's still the valley of tears. The second coming hasn't come. Mark has Jesus saying, if any man wishes to come after me, he must deny his very self, take up his cross, and follow in my steps. In other words, if you desire to be a disciple of the Master, to come after him, to follow him. Only John teaches that a Christian is called to be a servant of Jesus. If anyone would serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be. If anyone serves me, him the Father will honor. Now certainly the great saints were and are the great servants of Jesus. Now we know who is really responsible for having those men and women honored in the Christian church. Jesus is Father. If anyone serves me, serves Jesus, him the Father will honor. John indicates quite clearly why all the Palm Sunday enthusiasm dissipated so quickly. The shadow of the cross loomed too vividly. Jesus made it perfectly clear. He could not assume the role of a political Messiah. The role he must assume was that of the suffering servant. He would be crucified. Unthinkable, unimaginable, unbelievable, unacceptable. The crowd rejected Jesus. They left him searching for one to fulfill their dreams, a false Messiah. They abandoned Jesus to the mercilessness of his enemies. They left the field free now for the Pharisees, the high priests, and the scribes to destroy Jesus. He is abandoned by the people. One last time, Jesus warns the people to come to the light before being swallowed up in darkness. The light is among you only a little longer. Walk while you still have it, or darkness will come over you. John clearly sums up the beautiful ministry of Jesus. Whoever puts faith in me believes not so much in me as in him who sent me. And whoever looks on me is seeing him who sent me. I have come to the world as its light, to keep anyone who believes in me from remaining in the dark. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I am not the one to condemn him. For I did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. Whoever rejects me and does not accept my words already has his judge, namely, the word I have spoken. It is that which will condemn him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own. No, the Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to speak. Since I know that his commandments mean eternal life, whatever I say is spoken just as he instructed me. To reject Jesus is to reject God. According to the mind of St. John, no one who willfully rejects Jesus can hope for an acceptance with God. If men's hearts are not right, it leads to spiritual blindness and moral cowardice. No one can ever hope to see the truth who is not willing to accept the consequences which its acceptance may bring. Continued unwillingness to believe results in atrophy of the very faculty of faith. One moves from a stage of will not believe to cannot believe. To illustrate dramatically the theme of the passing of the light, Jesus now hides himself. The next time the crowds look upon him, they will look upon a man who is suffering, a man of sorrows. He will forever remain a scandal and a stumbling block to them. His life will forever appear foolish and a waste in the eyes of the world. Only when one can see that the resurrection follows, can one believe that the life of Jesus and his way is the supreme wisdom by which one may live. God bless you.